But Acts chapter 1 and the whole section which we read earlier on. And our theme is the unfrustratable God. The unfrustratable God. The essence of what has historically been called the Reformed faith is its view of God as a God of majesty, sovereignty, and power, working out all things and all the affairs of men according to his eternal plan and good pleasure. This view of God is biblical. It ought to dominate our thinking so that we instinctively know that everything is controlled by God. And when it does, it will show in the way that we speak of God. Now, this passage shows God's purpose covering everything, and that his purpose can never be frustrated. We have the disciples at prayer in verse 13. They came from Mount Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. That doesn't mean that they kept to the Pharisaical regulations. It's simply a measurement of space, but of distance. But they gathered together and prayed to God. They prayed to God for the fulfillment of his own promise. This is in accordance with the rest of the scriptures. When Daniel knew that the 70 years were completed, he prayed for the deliverance of the people of God. The time to favor Zion may come, and we are to pray for that fulfillment of promise. In Psalm 102, for example, Psalm 102, we find that far from the promise making negligence of prayer, it actually encourages prayer. Psalm 102 and verse 13. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion for the time to favour her. Yea, the set time is come. And then in verse 17, he will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people shall be created shall praise the Lord. For he had looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death. So the fact of God's promise of Pentecost did not prevent them gathering together to pray for the fulfillment of the word of God, because God, though he can act independently of prayer, he often acts in answer to prayer. Prayer which he has caused to come to pass by his Spirit working in the hearts of his people. God really does control everything. He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Even the prayers of his people are ordained by him, wrought by his Spirit, working in his people and causing them to seek and to find. And hereafter we have Christ doing and teaching from God's right hand. We've said several times lately that the Gospel of Luke is an account of Jesus beginning to do and to teach, as we have here in verse 1, and the book of Acts is his continuing to do and to teach as he builds his church and as he equips his church and enables his servants to preach the word and adds to the church such as should be saved. But first of all, the gap has to be filled by Judas, the one of the 12 who fell by transgression. And Christ, the head of the church, he is the one to whom to look to fulfill the vacancy, as it were. So this passage shows Christ building his church, preparing for the ground, as it were, for Pentecost and beyond, and the great ingathering of souls to the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, we have Judas's career from profession to ruin. Judas's career from profession to ruin. We've looked at Judas many a time before, but we can say he started with a profession of discipleship. Near the beginning of the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is included in the 12. It pleased the Lord to include one who was a professor of the faith, but did not possess the grace of God in his soul. Even false professors within the church are part of God's plan. Though it is not right that those who are evidently false professors should be accommodated within the church by the eldership, it is a simple fact that those who falsely profess the faith do creep into the church, and even with the proper faithful implementation of discipline, there are still those who profess to be what they are not. And man looks upon the outward appearance, God looks upon the heart. And it was the purpose of God that Judas should be counted among the disciples from the beginning, that he should be treated as one of those who followed him. So far from the mixture in the church being something that takes God by surprise, as it were, God has ordained that thus it will be in this world, that the church on earth is subject to mixture. Not only the imperfection of true saints, but there would be false professed saints as well. And Judas was included in this inner circle of the 12. And yet there was increasing antagonism to the truth, which led to active apostasy. So verse 25, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go unto his own place. We know that he despaired and committed suicide. In verse 18 we read, now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. He fell headlong. He hanged himself, and apparently the rope snapped, or the branch of a tree that he hanged himself on snapped, and he fell headlong and burst asunder in the middle of his body. That was the beginning of and end of Judas's career. He professed Christ, but not genuinely. He ended up committing suicide in this horrible manner. And his legacy was the price agreed for the betrayal of the Lord Jesus. He had coveted this money, but in the end it was used to buy the field of blood where he was buried. So his love of money resulted in his gaining the price of his own burying place after his despairing suicide. The meaning in verse 18 is not that he bought it to be buried, but that's what happened. He gave the money back to the Jews, threw it and despaired and hanged himself, fell headlong into this field, and the Jews purchased that field as a burying ground for strangers. So what a fearful ruin. And in verse 25 we read that he might go to his own place. He went to his own place, the place to where he belonged. Where was that? Well, that was hell. He didn't disintegrate, he didn't cease to exist. He went to his own place, to the place appointed for him. And what a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God and to go to hell as our own place, as the place we deserve, the place appointed for us, like the devil and his angels. But that's what Judas did. You see, he fell by transgression. Peter fell, but he recovered. He was restored. Christ said, I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And Peter was a true believer. And Christ challenged him at the end of John's Gospel three times, lovest thou me? And Peter in the end said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. But Judas didn't. Not at all. And Judas did not have the root of the matter in him at all. That's why if God had begun a good work in him, it would have continued. But it didn't continue because it never started. And he was never born again. He was like the hearers who have no root in themselves. And they look the part for a little while, but in the end they're offended because they have no root in themselves. There's no depth, there's no reality to their profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when anyone casts up at us that they know someone who was supposed to have been a Christian, then they threw it all off and went back to what they'd been before. The Bible makes full account of that. The Bible accounts for the fact that the church on earth is mixed. And it's sufficiently invisible at first, at least, that at the Last Supper, when Christ said, one that betrayeth me is here at the table with me, they didn't all know that it was Judas. In fact, they said, Lord, is it I? So, in amongst the visible saints are those whose visible sainthood is not an expression of the real thing inside. It is a mask. And this became evident in Judas. But then secondly, the call of Matthias. The call of Matthias. The procedure adopted has been called into question. It has been said that not only is the procedure followed not the norm, but that it shouldn't have been done then. But Peter quotes from Psalm 109, verse 8. Psalm 109, verse 8. Psalm 109, verse 8. Let his days be few, and let another take his office, or his overseership. this indicates that there was to be a replacement, that it was God's intention that Judas should be replaced. And the qualifications were followed in the next place, verse 21, "Wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." So the next thing was that they followed the qualifications for an apostle, that he was an eyewitness of the risen Saviour. He was to be a public witness of these things. So you notice that existing revelation was followed as much as possible, and it was narrowed down to two. Then they appeal to Christ, the head of the church, verse 24, "And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." The word Lord there is kurios, and is usually applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus was a divine person. And Stephen, when he was martyred, said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He is a divine person and may be called upon. Christians are described as those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. So in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, the apostle refers to those who in every place call upon Christ Jesus the Lord, both theirs and ours. And then it says, those that thou that knowest the hearts of all men. Literally, it's one word, the heart knower of all men. The heart knower of all men. God knows everything. They believed in an omniscient God and an omniscient Christ to whom prayer could be addressed. It was his church, and his will was supreme. So their concern was to follow the light that they had, and that the Lord would give more light to do that which was right in his sight. And the church should always be governed by that attitude and rule, that the desire is to do what is pleasing to the Lord in his own house. And then we have the casting of lots. The other 11 were chosen directly by Christ, and Paul was appointed by the risen Christ. So those holding extraordinary office and with extraordinary gifts were extraordinarily called. So for continuing office, what we might call ordinary, by which we don't mean mundane or boring, but ordinary office is ordinarily appointed, that is, by congregational election, and then the willingness to ordain by an existing body of elders. That's the ordinary way for ordinary office with men of ordinary gifts. By ordinary we mean as opposed to miraculous. And the continuing officers of the church are appointed in that manner. And in Acts 6, the deacons were appointed by the election of the people, and then the apostles laid hands upon them, having specified from the start the kind of men that they should choose. But here lots were cast. The office was extraordinary, and it required extraordinary revelation. It is not a basis for casting lots as a normal means of guidance, as we mentioned last Sabbath evening. It's an interesting exchange. It's interesting to compare Wesley and Whitfield in this regard, that Wesley was not clear on the distinction between the temporary, extraordinary gifts over against the continuing, ordinary gifts. And so he always used lots. He was in favour of casting lots throughout, whereas Whitfield gradually saw that there was a distinction. He used lots at first with Wesley in 1739, but then he rejected Wesley's lot when Wesley claimed to know that Whitfield should return to London. And in 1740, he thought that lots should be used only in extreme cases, and a few months later, he cautioned Wesley on the use of lots. By 1748, he says, "Casting lots I do not now approve of, nor have I for several years. Neither do I think it a safe way, though practiced, I doubt not, by many good men, to make a lottery of the scriptures, by dipping into them on every occasion." So by that stage, he rejected the practice of casting lots, and even of making a lottery out of the use of scripture, of randomly opening the Bible and as it were, finding a verse. So there was progress in Whitfield's view as he became clearer on the Reformed doctrine and the distinction between the extraordinary offices and gifts, which were for the foundation of the church, stage of the church, and the continuing ordinary gifts that continue after the completion of Scripture. And when that became clear to Whitfield, he rejected the casting of lots, because God hasn't bound himself to reveal his preceptive will through lots. He hasn't given a carte blanche, he hasn't given a continuing warrant to think that he shows what he requires of men by way of casting lots. That is not a method of divine revelation. It could be when God appointed it, but it wasn't intended to be a continuing and universal rule that God makes himself known through the casting of lots. So this extraordinary method was appointed for the calling of this extraordinary officer of the church. But ordinary officers are no less appointed by him. The fact that in the church now we have a completed Bible, we don't look for revelation through lots, we appoint men to office according to the word of God. This doesn't mean that all is routine and that they're less than called by the Lord. The apostle speaks of the elders in Ephesus as those whom the Holy Ghost hath made overseers. So the call of God is not, as it were, set aside because the method is what we call ordinary. Thirdly, God's purpose fulfilled, not frustrated. God's purpose fulfilled, not frustrated. This is true even of Judas's wickedness. Two verses are quoted, Psalm 69 and verse 25. Psalm 69 and verse 25. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. And Psalm 109, verse 8, let his days be few, and let another take his office. So even what took place, even Judas's action in betraying Christ, his suicide, the need for a replacement, was all accounted for in the prophecies of Scripture, which revealed the plan of God. And Judas never fooled God. He fooled men, certainly, mere men, but he never fooled God. He never fooled the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus knew from the beginning who it was that would betray him. His betrayer was at hand, and it was Judas, and he knew it was Judas. That didn't mean it was painless. It was painful to be betrayed by a man who had had so much at the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this Satan's activity, Psalm 109, verse 6, set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. And that was fulfilled in John chapter 13, John chapter 13 and verse 2. John 13 and verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And then verse 27. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest do quickly. You see, God foreordained all that came to pass, even the activity of Satan and of Judas. God is not the author of sin, but he so hedges about and restrains or withholds restraint from the Satan, from the hands of Satan and wicked men, that everything comes about as he has planned. We know that from Job chapter 1, that Satan could do nothing but by divine permission. God is not the author or approver of any sin, not at any time, but he has foreordained what shall come to pass, and that includes the sin of angels and men. So Satan was at Judas's right hand. That was his counselor. And so the Lord didn't have to search for a replacement. He had been preparing Matthias all along. Those things which in human terms are a chance event which changes and has such significance, they're not surprises to God. They are simply the unfolding of the purpose of God in all its intricate and interconnected events. When we consider what takes place in the world, and then consider that God has foreordained it, isn't it marvelous that the plan of God is so intricate and there's such interconnectedness between one event and another, the knock-on effects of things, and such a relationship between what one does and another does. It's all ordained of God. Every event and all the consequent events of that event are ordained of God. And the wonder is that we are at peace with this God. There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And therefore he works all things together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. not only is it so, but the apostle says, and we know that all things work together for good. We should know because we have the testimony of God's word, and we should behave as if we truly believed it. God's purpose resulted in our effectual call. In other words, it was God's purpose that we should hear the gospel in a particular setting, that his spirit would change our hearts, and that we should receive the truth as it is in Jesus. And therefore, all things work together for good to them that love God and who are called according to his purpose. His purpose caused, ultimately, its first cause of our being brought to Christ, and his purpose will govern all events for our good and for his glory. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not with him also freely give us all things, all persevering grace, all circumstances conducive to our good? He will withhold no good thing from them that walk uprightly. And his purpose will preserve his church in this world. He is head over all things to the church, that is, in the interests of the church and for her good. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And what we have here is Christ now preparing the way for the greater advance of the gospel with the outpouring of the Spirit by him at Pentecost and the equipping of the preachers of the word and the gathering of sinners to Christ, adding to the church such as should be saved, opening the heart of Lydia so that she received the word which was spoken. That's how we should view the book of Acts, not simply as the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the risen Lord Jesus, exalted at God's right hand as he fulfills his word and builds up his church. We often become concerned about the church, and rightly so in one way, but too often our concerns are unbelieving concerns, as if the church is our church. Well, the church isn't anybody's church apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will preserve his church and build up his church to the glory of his great name. Amen.